If you got your copy of God's Word, we're going to be in Genesis chapter 3 this morning, specifically 14 and 15, but we're going to work our way through the entire portion of it. But before we read and before we dive in, let us pray. Let us pray. Father, we come before you to thank you. Your kindness prevails as we look out into the world that which we live, to find hope is a hard, hard sell. But yet in your kindness, you have revealed to us true and abiding hope because you reveal to us your Son, who is our hope. May you be magnified this morning. May our hearts be stirred to worship you for what you have done on our behalf in the person and work of your Son. May you teach us, may you show us the rich truths of your faithfulness from your word, even going back to the beginning. May you be with us in this hour, in Jesus' name, amen. You know, it has been said that hope is a dangerous thing, and it's because it can drive a man insane. And I would agree with that sentiment if our hope has been misplaced. The truth is, we all hope for something. Some people hope for a good marriage. Some people hope for obedient kids. Some hope for longevity of life. Some hope for health, wealth, and prosperity. Some hope for a new car. Some hope for the dreams to become true and the jobs that they want and the families that they desire. Some hope for fame and fortune. This right here reminds us that there's something deep in the recesses of the human heart, that we all have a longing for something more than ourselves, something that ultimately cannot be found in this life, because once we receive what we hope for something else. Nothing truly, fully satisfies. Because in the deep recesses of our heart, there's something much more and much bigger going on. Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 11 says it this way. He, God, has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity in man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. You see, eternity is written on our heart. So our longings, our hopes, our ambitions, and our desires have an eternal weight placed on them. That's why nothing truly and fully satisfies. We get one thing that we have hoped for, and there's all of a sudden something else becomes deficient. Because our hopes, our dreams, and our ambitions have something eternal attached to them, and nothing in this life that is temporal will ever truly satisfy. Only one, and that is the person, Jesus Christ. That is it. When we look at our world and we look at all of the hopelessness, it makes sense that hope would be a dangerous thing, because people look at something that is intended not to satisfy fully, because it is intended to point us to the one who does. So what is hope? What is hope? Well, earthly speaking, a hope is a desire for something good in the future, something that I want to have or to have happen, something that I want to have or have happen. I want that job. I hope I get that job. I want that car. I hope I get that car. I want that. My team, I wanted Georgia. I was hoping Georgia would beat Alabama, but once again, I live in a fallen world and hopes fail. But that's not the biblical idea of hope. The biblical idea of hope isn't this idea of uncertainty. The biblical idea of hope has with it a firm certainty. I like how John Piper says it. He says this. He says, ordinarily when we express hope, we are expressing uncertainty. But this is not the distinctive biblical meaning of hope. Biblical hope is not just a desire for something good in the future, but rather, biblical hope is a confident expectation and desire for something good in the future, namely Jesus Christ himself. Paul in 1 Timothy 1:1, he says this. He says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the command of our God and Savior, our Savior and of Christ Jesus, our hope. Jesus Christ is our hope. Hope is, in this sense, is not an idea, but yet it's a person, it's a name. And it's the person of Jesus Christ, it's the name of Jesus Christ. So how can a person living in a fallen world have true and abiding hope? Well, it depends on what it's attached to. If it's attached to anything temporal, it is bound to be hopeless. But yet, if it's attached to Jesus Christ, you have an eternal weight of hope. Another way of saying it is, if you have Jesus, you have hope. If you do not have Jesus, you do not have hope. Because only in Christ can we rest assuredly that all of our faults, all of our sins, all of our shortcomings, all of our shame, all of our pride, our grumblings, our pains, our sorrows, all of this that has caused ache on the inside and the pain and cause that we've done in others, all of that can only be forgiven through Jesus Christ, can only be healed through Jesus Christ, can only be covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. He is our hope. Jesus only, and Him alone. So, as I stated earlier, we're going to look at some Old Testament promises that point us to hope. That point us to hope. So our first promise this morning that we're going to look at is the promise of the destruction of Satan and the curse. The promise of the destruction of Satan and the curse. And we're going to look to Genesis 3, going all the way back to the beginning for us to see this hope, to see this promise. And it's wrapped up not in a people, Adam and Eve, you will receive hope. It's wrapped up in a curse towards the enemy. It's wrapped up in a curse towards the enemy. Look at with me before we get to Genesis 3. I want to go to Genesis 2 real quick. Look at verse 15 through 17. Because this establishes what happens in chapter 3. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Now, a little bit of context. In Genesis 1, it's the 6 days of creation, and on the seventh day, God rests. And then in chapter 2 is really God filling in more of the story of the sixth day of creation whenever God created man and the animals. And here we find this wonderful promise that God gives, this wonderful command that He gives Adam and Eve whenever He says that you may surely eat of every tree of the garden. So they were free without constraint to enjoy all that God had created. If there was such a thing as biblical indulgence, it was found in the garden. They were allowed to indulge to their heart's content. Gluttony was not an issue in the Garden of Eden. But then God says this. He says, but the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. God had given them all of creation, but yet He says this one thing, this one tree, this is for me. This is not for you. The day you eat of this tree, you will surely die. So He gives them immense amount of greatness, immense amount of goodness, but yet this one, He says, is for me. This is not for you. But if you violate this, know that you shall surely die. And that leads us into chapter 3, where something very bad happens. And I know you all are familiar with the story. Something very bad happens in Genesis chapter 3. Look at verse 1. It says, now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord had made. He said to the woman, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? You see how he was so sly, and what he did, as a point of doubt, did God say? Now he's causing her to question all that God has said. Did God say? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. Good thing. But God said, you shall not eat the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. Now, here's another thing that happens right here. Eve quotes God and what he says, but yet she adds something to it. She adds an additional prohibition, which is a typical human nature, is to add something to God's word. You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it. Did God say that? He did not say that. But yet she added to it. And some people think that Adam told Eve that, hey, you know what, don't even touch that tree. So she took it as command. Okay, we'll give her that. But it goes on to say, but the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. What does the serpent do right here? He calls God a liar. Not only did he sow doubts, not only did she add to his word, he goes on to say that God is lying. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So here we see the great tempter come, sow seeds of doubt. And now what he does, he flat out says, God is actually withholding something good from you. He knows that the day you eat of it, you will be like him. And what was Eve's response? So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, the wisdom of God, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband, who must have been sleeping because he was not helping his wife, guarding his wife, protecting his wife. She gave to her husband who was with her, and he ate. A direct violation of the command of God. They exchanged the glories of all that he had given them in the garden for this one tree that he said was for him and him alone. They worshiped the creation over the Creator in that moment. They exalted themselves in that moment, and they believed the lie of the enemy instead of believing the truthful word of God. Verse 7 says, then the eyes of both were open, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made for themselves loincloths. And what's interesting when it says their eyes were open and they knew that they were naked, innocence had departed from them. They were no longer innocent. Now what they have is guilt and shame that is laid upon them. So what was their response to this guilt and to shame? They sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. You notice this, God comes into the garden, and God's desire in his created order is that he would have sweet fellowship with his creation. And whenever he comes, one, and as probably was typical in the perfect garden, he comes, and what does man do? Man flees. Man flees. Man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. But the Lord called to the man and said to him, where are you? And he said, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself, because I was ashamed, because I knew I was guilty. So instead of owning it and facing God, he flees and he hides himself. And he said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? The man said, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree and I ate. So here's our first blame shift in all creation. So if you got a temptation of blame shift, go ahead and you know that you got that, you inherited that from Adam. He's the one who blame shifts. He says, the woman whom you gave to me, you God, you gave me this woman. So who is he saying is guilty here? He's saying God's guilty. But then he says, the woman you gave me, she gave me the fruit of the tree and I ate. So now Adam, instead of owning it, instead of bearing responsibility, instead of owning his failure, what does he do? He blames God, and then he blames Eve. And it goes on. Then the Lord said to the woman, what is it that you have done? The woman said, the serpent deceived me and I ate. And what does she do? Does she take ownership? She blames shift as well. Who does she blame? she blamed the serpent. But yet the serpent did not force her. The serpent did not make her. She happened just to believe his word, and she ate. She decided to align herself with the enemy, and she ate. She decided to have her allegiances shift from God to the enemy, and she ate. And this is where we get to our text this morning. We get to our text this morning, and there's such beauty in this text that we have to actually look for, because it's found in the curse. It's found in the curse. We see put on display is God's mercy, his grace, and his kindness for those who rebel against him. And we see it early on in created order. We see it immediately after the fall. So let's read verse 14 and 15. It says, "The Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all of the beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity or hostility between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel.'" What is so amazing and fascinating about this very promise of a curse on the enemy, is within it there is a promise of restoration and hope for mankind. We're going to unpack this, but before God ever pronounces this hope, before he ever pronounces curses on Adam and Eve, he offers a promise that Adam and Eve would have heard with their very ears, that God would have for them wrapped in the curse to the serpent. Listen to what Charles Spurgeon says regarding this very thing. He says, "Before the Lord had said, 'Dust thou art, and unto dust thou shalt return,' he was pleased to say that the seed of the woman should bruise the serpent's head. Let us rejoice then in the swift mercy of God, which in the early watches of the night of sin came the comfortable words unto us. 'On the day you eat of it, you shall surely die.' But immediately when they ate, God doesn't immediately curse them. What he does in the cursing of the serpent, before he ever curses Adam and Eve, he offers a glimmer, a beacon, a promise of hope. And it wasn't for Satan. It wasn't for the enemy. It was for mankind, those created in his image. This puts on display the immense amount of mercy and grace that our God has towards sinful people who would otherwise walk in the ways of the enemy, but yet he calls them back to himself even immediately after Adam and Eve sinned against God. He offers a hope. He offers a hope. And he offers a hope to destroy Satan and to reverse the curse. He says that he is going to bruise, the enemy will bruise the head, the heel, but yet Christ, the Messiah, is going to crush the head of the serpent, which is utter destruction. Utter destruction. So look with me at verse 14. "The Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all the beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life.'" You see, in the beginning of the curses, God first and foremost curses the serpent. And some may say, well, what exactly did the serpent himself do that was worthy of curses? It's a great question. You see, Satan, whenever he came to tempt Adam and Eve, he came in the form of what? Of the serpent. So what God does when he curses the serpent, he does something for us that is super interesting. Is every time you see a snake, it should remind you of the humiliation and degradation of Satan himself. On your belly you should go all the days of your life. So the snake emblem throughout the ages has reminded us of this very curse. Now, some believe that because of the curse, you shall go on your belly, that before, the snake may have had legs, may have been upright. One commentator even said that it reminded him of the gecko commercial. Maybe. But what we do know, God says, on your belly you shall go and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. So every time you see the snake slithering, let it remind you. Let this be a reminder of the curse that God has done on Satan. Just like the rainbow reminds us that God will never destroy the earth again with water, let the snake remind you that God not only has caused a curse to fall upon the serpent, but there's a promise of coming destruction for the enemy. Snakes aren't bad. Don't be afraid of snakes. Well, you should be afraid some. But it's not the snake itself that's the issue. It's what it reminds us of. It's what it points us to. Because it points us back to the coming judgment of the enemy, which gets us to the real judgment, the real promise. And that's in verse 15. He says, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. Historically, theologically, this has been called the proto-evangelium. This is the first gospel. This is the first gospel, and it came on the heels of the fall. Immediately after Adam and Eve ate, God comes to them. Notice it was God who came to them. It is God who pursues sinners. Man, if you are saved this morning, may your heart rejoice that God pursued you, that his kindness was bestowed upon you. In our sinfulness, we don't want God. In fact, John 3:19 says that we love the darkness. In our sin, we love our darkness. But God, being rich in mercy, with the love that he has loved us in Christ Jesus, has set his affections upon us. It is God who pursued. Adam and Eve, they hid, they ran, they fled. But in his pursuing, he makes this promise. There's coming a one who will undo what has been done. And that is a glorious promise to be had. It's the first gospel. It's the proto-evangelium. This right here shows us the kind mercy of God. And notice in verse 15, the first two words, what does it say? I will put enmity. I will put enmity. If there's strife in the world, it's because God has put it there. And the reason why he has put it there, because he said what would happen in Genesis 2, verse 15 through 17. He says, if you eat of this tree, you will what? You will surely die. God says what he means, and he means what he says. Therefore, whenever Adam and Eve took of it and they ate of it, the curses was bound to happen. So God says, I will put enmity between you and the woman because of what he has done. This is God's doing because he warned Adam and Eve, if you eat of this tree, you will surely die. So hostility was bound to happen once they ate from the tree because God is true to his word. And that should point us to another thing, is we can take God at his word. Imagine if God says, you will surely die, you eat of this, and they did, and he says, you know what, I changed my mind. That would be a fickle God. That would be an inconsistent God. Therefore, he would not be truly God. Unlike the enemy who sows seeds of deception. And that tells me this, if he was true to his word at the fall, he'll be true to his word through it all. You hear that? If he was true to his word at the fall, he'll be true to his word through it all. He is a faithful God. Christ says in Matthew 10, verse 34, he says, Do not think that I have come to bring peace to earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. And we see that. And we see that between the hostility, between the offspring of the woman and the offspring of the enemy. God must be true to his word. God must be true to his word. So what has God done? He lays forth this curse. He says, I will put enmity between you and the woman. And this tells me here, between the woman, that there's a people from her that's going to have hostility towards the enemy. This right here is a pointing to a reflection of, or a foreshadowing of, regeneration. That there's actually going to be people whose affinities and affections were going to be for God himself, because they're going to be at enmity or odds with the enemy. The world system, the ideas of the world, those things only lead people to destruction and judgment. But the word of God leads people to life. And there's going to be people who love the light and hate the darkness. But then there's going to be people who love the darkness and hate the light. And anyone who hates the light hates Christ. And everyone who hates Christ hates the Father. And Christ says this, know that they will hate you, but don't think they hated you. They hate you because they hate me. There's hostility between the woman and the offspring of the serpent. That tells me that there's going to be people whose hearts are going to be drawn back to God. There's going to be people who love the affections of God, love the Christ that is offered to us, birthed by the Spirit of God, because God turns hearts back to himself. It's found right here. It's a promise. I will put enmity between you and the woman. There's going to be people of the devil and people of God. And we've seen that throughout the rest of Scripture, and it'll be that way until Christ himself returns. Then it goes on to say, between your offspring and her offspring. Your translation may say between your seed and her seed. That's obviously the continuation of this until Christ makes all things new. Like this word right here will be from Adam and Eve, the propagation of the sinfulness, the hostility between the offspring of the woman and the offspring of the enemy. That's going to go until the end. But notice something very unique here. Another promise, another foreshadowing is within this text. This is the only place where we see the offspring or the seed of the woman. The seed throughout the scriptures comes from the man because it's the man who has the seed. But here it says the woman. What do you think this is pointing to? The virgin birth. The virgin birth. Look at Isaiah. Well, listen, Isaiah 7:14. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. So God promised in this proto-evangelium that there was going to be a virgin birth. There was going to become a one from the woman, not of man. Not the propagation of the sinfulness, not the propagation of the brokenness. But yet one is going to come through the woman, the offspring of the woman, not of the man. Matthew 1:23 says, behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. Do you not see in this text the great hope that was offered? Not only will God call people back to himself, he's going to do it through this one that's going to come through the seed of the woman, which pointed us to the virgin birth. The virgin birth. Now, we see the faithfulness of God because that has already happened. It's not something that's historically looked at. It's what we know definitively has happened. God is faithful. But here's the great promise. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. What Christ will do to the serpent is absolute destruction, utter destruction, whenever he casts him into the lake of fire at the very end. Even though the enemy will bruise his heel, which is a light matter, it's no significant matter, doesn't change his abilities, but yet it says that he will bruise the head of the serpent, or he'll crush the head of the serpent. He was bruised for our iniquities. Ultimately, the Messiah will utterly destroy the devil, even though the devil will bruise him. And we saw that bruising happen on the cross. Christ was not defeated on the cross. In fact, Christ at the cross defeated the enemy. He broke the powers of the enemy. He broke the influence of the enemy for those who would believe at the cross. Listen to Revelation 20, verse 10. The devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented. Will be, present tense. They will be tormented day and night forever and ever. This is the utter destruction of the enemy. Now, interesting correlation. That's Revelation 20, verse 10. That's right before the new heavens and the new earth. So almost immediately before the new heavens and the new earth, the enemy is destroyed. And almost immediately after the fall, the enemy is cursed. God has bookended the timetable, the curse, the fulfillment. And we live in that in-between. We still live under the effects of the sin. we still live under the powerful influence of the enemy in this world, even though those who were in Christ have been set free. And if you've been set free, you've been set free indeed. You see, God has paid the penalty for our sins at the cross, and it was prophesied here that he would do so, even though the specific details were not laid out. Christ tells us, in this world you'll have what? You'll have troubles. In him you'll have what? Peace. But take courage. I have overcome the world. He's broken the power and influence of the enemy. He has no power over God's children, because that's what he has done. He says, he will bruise your head, you shall bruise his heel. Not only does Jesus destroy the devil, but he also reverses the curse. He also reverses the curse. Go with me to Genesis chapter 5. Genesis chapter 5, verses 28 and 29. It reads as this: when Lamech had lived 182 years, he fathered a son and called his name Noah, saying, out of the ground that the Lord has cursed, this one shall bring us relief from our work and from the painful toil of our hands. You see, once God laid forth this promise, Adam and Eve knew it. They heard it. They had hope. It didn't show up in Cain. It didn't show up in Abel. It didn't show up in Seth. There is this coming one, this Messiah one. So the people were always anticipating the fulfillment of Genesis 3:15, that God would undo what has been done. He cursed Eve with painful child labor and a desire to rule over her husband. And he cursed Adam with the painful toil of food and work and working the ground. And then we see Cain and Abel being the first exposure of the sin of anger and its fruit of it being murder. So they waited and longed for this one to come because they had known he was going to come. And we get to Lamech. And Lamech, when he called out, he says, out of the ground that the Lord has cursed, this one shall bring us relief from our work and from the painful toil of our hands. He named him Noah for a reason. We named our son Noah because of this Noah. But my wife, she was really drawn to the meaning of the name. Because we prayed whenever Noah was born that he would actually embody the meaning of the name. And the meaning of the name is comfort or rest. Comfort or rest. That's what Noah's name means. But Lamech, in his desire for the fulfillment of Genesis 3:15 to come to pass, he names him in hope that his son would be that one. Great name, wrong guy. But what this does is it points us to the one who actually embodied the name. Jesus is our hope. Jesus is our Savior. Jesus is the one who gives us comfort and rest from the toil of our hands. It is Christ and Christ alone. What does Christ say in Matthew 11:28 through 30? He says, come to me, all who are weary, who are burdened, who are heavy laden, who has this weight of guilt and shame on you. And I will give you what? More work? No, he says, I will give you rest. Take my yoke. Now, what a yoke is, when you've got horses that pull a carriage, they have a yoke placed on them. And usually there's two yokes that are placed on two horses. And Christ says, take my yoke, take my weight upon you, for I am gentle and lowly at heart. So when he says, take my yoke upon you, that is good news. It is almost as the picture that a good friend of mine once said, is almost as if Jesus picks us up and puts us on his shoulders and he carries us along, take my yoke upon you. And then he says, I will give you rest for your soul. You know, most of our troubles have nothing to do with the exteriors of our life. I've known plenty of cold-hearted people who are unaffected by the pains and turmoils of life. The pains and turmoils of life press in on the soul. And there's a promise that was made in Genesis 3:15. mean that there's going to come a one who's going to undo that pain and suffering. There's going to come a one who's going to offer us hope that despite the pains and sufferings of life, we can truly have peace and abiding peace. We can truly have hope and abiding hope. All the way to the end of the story. Go with me to Revelation chapter 22 and we'll close our time. Revelation chapter 22 to the end of the story. There's a beautiful promise of what's to come from beginning to end, even though the in-between is filled with trouble. Look at verse 3. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. And night and day will be no more, for they will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. What glorious news. This promise of hope, God did not wait to offer it until Adam and Eve were cursed. He did not wait to offer until they bettered themselves. He did not wait to offer until some magical moment happened. He offered this promise of the coming one who's going to destroy Satan and to reverse the curse and make all things new immediately after Adam and Eve ate of the fruit. What a glorious, gracious, merciful God we serve. There's coming a day. Revelation 21, verse 3 says, I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. Oh, and God himself will be with them as their God. That alone should cause us to worship and weep. But then he says, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. No more weeping. And death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. This is glorious news for us in this holiday season, to be reminded of this great promise. And this promise wasn't just for us, but yet God has entrusted it to us, for us to take this promise and proclaim it to the world. Proclaim it here in Tyrone, proclaim it in our families, proclaim it in our friends, proclaim it as far and wide as God would allow our influences to go, because this is a glorious and great promise. Next week, we're going to look at the Abrahamic promise of salvation blessing. And we got good in store, saints. We got good in store. And looking and reflecting and being reminded of all that God has done in promising us the Messiah. This does beg the question, at this point of the year, is do I know this God? And it's always good to reflect. You know, Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 5, he says, examine yourselves to make sure Christ is in you, lest you fail the test. Have you been born again by the Spirit above? Have you been forgiven of your sins? Do you know the promised one? And do you know his promises? If not, why? What holds you back from fully coming all the way to Christ? If you do, is your heart oriented towards praise and worship that shows up not just from your mind, but from your mouth? In the songs you sing and in the words you say to others. Beloved, we have been given a gift. May we steward it well. May we rejoice. I would be down here if you have any prayer needs or if you want to know what it means to follow Jesus Christ. If you just want to just to worship with me in prayer, I'm down here. Let us pray. Father, we rejoice in your goodness. We praise you that you're so merciful that when Adam and Eve ate of the fruit, that they didn't become annihilated. Death was sure, and they tasted it. And we saw the first death. Whenever their relationship with you was broken, they died spiritually that day and introduced physical death into the world. But yet you, being so kind and merciful, offer immediately a hope. And you even covered their nakedness. You covered their shame whenever you killed the animal, the first bloodshed, and covered them with it. Which all pointed to what Christ was going to come and do on the cross. May we rejoice. May we be a people after your own heart. And may you equip us and stir in us an affection that is so deep and so rich that it comes overflowing from our lips into other people's ears. May you be put on display this holiday season. In Jesus' name, amen.